Thank you so much. What rich music this morning. Next Sunday is going to be a unique service for us, and I think it's very wonderful, but very important that we give recognition to the Reformation, 500 years. And we tend to think of it in such church terms, but what I'm just beginning to understand in all this study is how the Reformation changed our lives. The individual before the Reformation had very little recognition of his or her status as a human being. Unless you were nobility, you were pretty much a serf or a slave or a peasant, and you didn't have expressions or experiences of individual joy, encounters, and growth. People were just stuck. And they were stuck in a sense that all of these matters of the Spirit are controlled, and I don't have any say in any of that, and I don't have any recourse in any of that. And some of it had gotten so sadly brutal and so broken and so anti-Christ. And then here comes this humble, unusual, beer-drinking, funny, irreverent guy in a part of Germany that didn't matter, Saxony. And he becomes the one to light a fire, and the tinder had been prepared all around Europe. And there was something, and this is the great thing about what we studied and what is true, is that God had prepared tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, ultimately millions, to receive this message. They knew it when they heard it. But up until then, they had not heard anything like this. And so the Renaissance and the Reformation, these things are concomitant. They come together, and the Renaissance is possible because the Reformation turned people loose. It awoke individuals, and people could dream, and they could aspire, and they could seek God in an individual way. Now, this is so pertinent to us today because of what we're studying here today with the Tower of Babel. So I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to read to you just a part of a paragraph from one of my favorite Bibles, which is my literary study Bible. It's by Philip and Leland Ryken. Both Leland and Philip have been presidents of Wheaton College, and they're both literary experts. And so they wrote this, and it's quite brilliant, and I want to read a paragraph from that. So please pray with me, and then we're going to close our series on Genesis 1 through 11. Thank you. Dear God of before time and all ages, all thoughts, all actions, all lives, all creation, we come to you in need of your word. I think of Martin Luther saying that your word is above the congregation. Your word needs to be held in esteem, and it needs to be not just regarded, but it needs to be obeyed. And so we're coming to you today and saying, speak to us. You're so gentle, yet you're so strong. So move us, Lord. Move us away from self-indulgence towards the great God of all things, who promises that there's yet another world, another life, another experience in which all things are made new. And so we cling to that. Lord, we seek that. Help us to live now with anticipation, yet with engagement. Engagement in our lives now, in our contacts, in our fellow souls that we connect with, in your work. Help us to know what we should do and to do it. Speak to us today, Lord. Clear the cobwebs and speak to us today. And I too join the prayer for those who are sick. There are several in our congregation who just need to heal and need your gentle touch. And so we pray for them today. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as you'll see in the program, Genesis 10 and 11 are interesting because Genesis 10, chronologically, actually comes after Genesis 11. And that can be shown by what it says in Genesis 10 about each of these groups having their own language. Because we're going to learn in Genesis 11 that there was quite a kerfuffle over that very issue in ancient times. And they have their own language because that's what was brought upon them as people groups. So I want you to hear what the Rikens have to say about this story. And then I really want you to engage what I'm going to say. You don't have to regard me, and that's okay. I want you to regard these people. These people are very, very intent and scholarly, and they know what they're talking about. The Tower of Babel. The importance and literary richness of this story is disproportionate to its shortness. So what does that mean? That means that this story is so much bigger than the length of this story. That this is a story of great import. The genre is known as etiology, a story about the origin of something, in this case, the diversity of human languages and dispersion of the human race over the earth. Now, that's very specific, is it not? And I want you to think, if you've been here for this series, that what we've tried to do in this series is grab on to something that's real and to grab on to something that is defensible and to grab on to something that's still in effect today. And I hope just for somebody out there that maybe a part of the scriptures that you had dismissed as irrelevant in your life is now strangely speaking to you, is strangely relevant. Remember we started this with me quoting Francis Schaeffer, and he so, I think, appropriately and rightly, he was a philosopher, saying that a world without Genesis 1 through 11 is a world that has missed reality. It's a world where a false reality or a side reality or a supposed reality is interposed, but it's not the truth. And that this, and these accounts, and there was an awful lot in there, wasn't there? These accounts are the truth. I was just speaking with Derek this morning about all the things that we don't have a record of that happened in ancient days. I mean, here we have hundreds of years, thousands of years, and we have these very few little pericopes, these very few little stories. But the fact is, they had 24-hour days. They got through life. They did things, and that all of that was not lost on God. He's there for every bit of that. And so the Rikens here are saying that this story of languages and diversification of peoples is significant, and it's true. But the story is much more than that, and this is what really grabbed me. The story is timeless and a picture of our own culture, a picture of the following things: the human urge for fame and permanence. Now, here's what I like to do when I read something like that. I like to just then stop and just kind of regress through history and recognize that that statement of there have always been pushers who pushed the culture, who pushed the society, but so often the purpose was self-aggrandizement. The purpose was lift me up, lift my people up, lift our way up. It's promotion of self. Human self-reliance and aspiration. If there was a one-word title for this talk, the title would be aspiration. That aspiration is as old as humankind. Aspiration isn't horrible. Aspiration that omits God, that does not seek God and encounter God and understand his reality, is deadly. We'll get to that. Excitement about technology as the thing that will make the good life possible. In this story, you betcha. In this story, they decide to build with the latest that Apple has produced. The bricks that they're going to use are superior bricks. That's new technology. I really liked that. Kiln-fired bricks as opposed to quarried stone. You see, something that's kiln-fired is strengthened. It's heat-tested, and that's good. Human confidence that the city is the ultimate environment for society. That the best thing we can do is not live in the country, but to gather and live in a city. The desire to control human destiny through a unified civilization. And we're going to get to a word here, and that word is utopia. The skyscraper as a proud symbol of the triumph of technology. Sue and I had an occasion to go to New York in August with my sister, and we went to the site of the Twin Towers that were brought down, and then the replacement, the Freedom Tower. And it is overwhelmingly powerful. It's a very powerful thing. And I pray that it's not an expression of the desire of humankind to outreach itself. I pray that it's about freedom. The Tower of Babel is a picture of utopian planning. The author's point of view, though it is satiric, as he mocks the enterprise that the human race pursued with such energy, we learn that the bricks are held together with bitumen or asphalt instead of mortar. The detail that God came down to have a look is also a put-down, suddenly making the skyscraper seem much less imposing than the human view that it could reach to heaven. The whole story turns on the contrast between God's perspective on the human experiment in greatness and humanity's perspective. And that is as constant in history as anything. And it's real today, and it was real when I was a kid, and it was real when my grandparents were kids. It's always been real that man is striving, and God is saying, come to me. Come to me, and I'll give you rest. This is quite a story, and it is alive today, and I hope we can make our way through that. So let's read together verses 1 through 9 of chapter 11. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. Let us make a name for ourselves. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And here's where the satire begins to deal with this story. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible to them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel. I want to stop right here. We become familiar in the Old Testament, and then we see it carried into the book of Revelation, especially with a place called Babylon. Do we not? Do we not see Daniel in Babylon, and we see the exile into Babylon, and we see Babylon as a power? Actually, the word Babel is the identical word for Babylon. And so I think it's interesting that this theme of the rebel city, yet a rebel city, and this is so critical to our understanding of God, the rebel city is used by God. God uses these unbelieving people to work his will. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. That is the entirety of this story. But as we now look at Genesis 1 through 11, I want us to recognize something about the whole. The whole starts out with a wonderful story of just good creation. And God saw that it was good. And God saw that it was very good. And so at this point, all is good. And then we have the encounter in the garden. And I don't know if we're able to fully take in how devastating that encounter has been. But it brought death into the world. And it brought brokenness and apartness into the world. And then we have the flood. And then again we have good. We have the covenant with Noah. So in this story of stories, 1 through 11, we have what I appreciate about Frederick Buechner, who's one of my favorite writers, and he says, when we look at the story of the gospel, we recognize that it starts out good. And I think of this, like this morning in here, I was holding my granddaughter, and she's 2, and she is bright and fun, and I wouldn't change a thing about her. And in my mind, even though I know she's a rascal, and she is, in my mind, she is so good. I promise you, talk to me in a couple years, and I'll say, you can't imagine what she has done. You can't imagine. And you know what? This is true of all of us. All of us. We're born into a brokenness that by the mercy of God, we typically don't encounter until somewhat later. And so the gospel starts out with this kind of innocent reality, but then we come face to face with the fact that we are lost. We're worse than floundering. We're hopeless. And then the supreme good, the good of Jesus, comes into this realm of the world and says, I am giving myself to amend what is broken. And I am going to make all things new. I am going to make all things new. We're going to get to that in some of our slides. But I think that's so significant here. Can we hit the first front lights there, Scott and Bruce? Thanks. I like this guy. I don't know who it is, but he climbed up the Tower of Babel and stood on top. Yes. Well, this just happened. So really the question is, with this story, with these first 11 chapters, where do we stand? It's my assertion that as parents and grandparents, we need to understand this. We need to understand this witness to humanity, to creation, and to God. That what Moses lays for us to take in is the necessary preparation for what's going to happen next, which is the introduction of Abram and the beginning of this history of salvation, which fantastically and through terrible difficulty lands in a stable in Bethlehem. Remarkable. So this is the question. On this, and here's an important thing, and don't lose your cool over this. I'm not telling you where to stand. I want you to deal with this. I don't want you to ever just come to church and think, okay, I'm going to lap up what he says. Don't do that. That's foolish. I want you to deal with this. And as parents and grandparents, you better deal with this. Because if you decide, I don't want to take on these difficult questions that life today poses for my children, then you've just taken this passage of Scripture and said, it doesn't matter in our lives. Or if it matters, I don't want to fight the battles. That, my friends, is not why I preach this. I preach this so that you would be familiar with it and you'd be able to reference it and understand it. So where do we stand on this? Now, as I said, the after precedes the before. Chronologically, chapter 11 occurred before chapter 10. And we're not going to read chapter 10. It's so-and-so begat so-and-so. But it is interesting, and if you like these things, read it. It has little editorial comments. For instance, sometimes you'll be listening to something about these ancient days, and Nimrod will be mentioned. Or you could be growing up where I did, and someone would call you a Nimrod. And that was not a compliment. But actually, Nimrod was a great hunter and a mighty man. So there's some interesting things in there, a lot of important things. Why do you think Moses continually takes us through genealogies? Why do you think he gave that to the children of Israel? Don't just say, I'm not going to think about that. Think about it. Among other things, could it be that he wanted the people to identify with this story. And a way to identify with this story is, oh my, he mentions my great-great-great-great-grandfather in here. Oh my, the people with whom I live are in fact descended from these people. I think it also shows a pattern is not a strong enough word, but a purpose to people, to generation after generation. And so often, like here we have the children of Noah with their progeny laid out for us, and there are things about these people that will connect with the people who read this. There's a statement here about the Canaanites in chapter 10. It says, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed. If you will go on and study the rest of Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, you're going to see the Canaanites all over the place. And not because God says, hey, be like the Canaanites, but quite often just the opposite. I don't know why I never really came to understand this. I think this has been brewing in my life, and I ask you to consider it, that we recognize the unity of belief. I hope that this Reformation study, that I'm so grateful for those that are coming, that they can learn that Christ's body, the church, needs to have unity. He desires unity. But that there's also the unity of unbelief. And I think that is an enormous unity in our world today. So I want you to think about the fact that it's not as if we live in a culture where there is no connectivity amongst people. There is connectivity. But one of these great connectivities and expressions of this is the group or the mass that says, here's how we connect. We don't believe in the Bible. We don't believe in Jesus. We don't believe in these 2,000 years of a lot of difficulty and control from this institution, the church, and that is a significant group of people. Very significant. I've spent some good time in Europe, as some of you know, in the last 20 years, and I would say, you know, you go to these immense cathedrals that took generations to build. Trust me, friends, the people that started the cathedral knew they weren't going to see the end of it, and that's quite a deal. It takes 140 years to build the one in Strasbourg, for instance. There was a time when the influence of the church just kind of overwhelmed culture, and then there's a pushback from them, and you go into these cathedrals, but you're in there with a tour group because there isn't a whole lot of true body life in those various places, and we've seen it in Spain as well. I like to look at today's Reformation that we're celebrating and understand that that's an act of God. And that was our first week, was understanding that what happened with Luther and all of his co-reformers was God's work. That God had raised these people up in different parts of an era where you couldn't really even communicate with each other. If I'm in England and you're in Bohemia, it's not going to be quick communication. But God was at work raising up people, preparing the masses for a word of new life. You know, there are now more than 33,000 Protestant denominations. That's amazing on one hand and kind of agonizing on the other, isn't it? 33,000. And I think Reformation continues in all of that. What happened in Babylon, in Babel, I believe is a Reformation. And God does this. And he did it with Noah. And he did it here, where he says, I am going to enter into this story in a very real and profound way. And he does that by bringing this language confusion. Now, I like to think about, well, how did this come about? And, you know, I think we have an interesting parallel, do we not, with the early church and Pentecost, and all these folks start speaking languages which they'd never learned. And that is what happened here. And so they're having this big confab of all the folks that speak all the same language and have all purposes of unity. And then they wake up in this day and, I don't know what you're saying. And you don't know what I'm saying. And it didn't take long for things to say, whoa, those aren't our people. They don't understand us. And so this confusion is both brilliant and brutal. It was a reformation of the people of the time. This is according to Moses. And Moses was looking for God to keep his promise of a Messiah. Moses becomes a very important part of that story. But as he put together the history of people, this is the last story. This is the end of a unique section. And he says, this is the state we are in. And then he introduces Abram. And Abram is going to lead the world into a reformation of hope, which is what has happened. So, if we look at 1 through 12, and 12 ends with this expression of Abram and his father, his grandfather. What is the message of these? I want you to think about this, and you might be here for the first time and think, I don't know anything about this. Well, then recognize that. Then start with that and say, I would like to understand this better. Even if you just want to refute it, then you better understand what you're refuting. What is the lesson blend of all of these stories? And that's why I said I think the topic of this message would be aspiration. If we look back at the fall with Eve and Adam, we see the temptation presented to aspire, to desire something that is really out of your keeping now, but you could have it. And I think that is a continuing theme throughout Genesis 1 through 11, is people doing their own thing to promote life without God. Achievement without seeking Him. Trying to outdistance those who are faithful because we can. Aspiration is very, very key. And what in your understanding of the word aspiration, do any of you speak Spanish? Yeah, good. What's the Spanish equivalent to aspiration? Can you think of that? What's the word for hope? Yeah, esperanza. It's all about hope. And of course, as Christians, hope is enormous to us. So this is my point in this whole study is, does any of this make a difference? How do you regard this? And as I said, I'm not going to tell you how to regard it. You've heard how, in some ways, how I regard it. And there are a lot of ways where I just don't know. But I'll tell you, interestingly, as I would study people like Jonathan Edwards, who lived so many hundreds of years ago, but were brilliant, I think they're so right about their take on these things. That's what I think. That we don't lose anything if we look at ancient regard for these stories. Augustine is another very important figure who looked at this entire story, unbeliever, sexual predator, becomes converted, becomes a new man. His brilliance is expressed in all of his writings. His influence continues in the church. And Luther was an Augustinian monk. Augustine looked at these kinds of issues with a very discreet and careful eye. And when I read these people, I think, you're onto something here. So what does all that mean? What all that means is that these stories are not going to be understood any better in 2017 than they were in 1617 or 617 if they diminish God. If they diminish God and become a fabrication of man, then they've lost their power. So I'm just asking each of you to take inventory. What do you think of the flood? What do you think of creation? What do you think of this? And I thought about this all week. What do you think about the assertion that mankind is unique? That mankind, that there's this thing that we call the mannishness of man that sets him aside, and that he's called to be the steward of all creation. What do you think of that? Because that comes in these chapters. Because that is a very, very important understanding. In discussion of creation, there are, you know, a lot of theories about things, and there's this one thing called the gap theory. And the gap theory has been elevated and shot down and re-elevated and re-shot down. But there are people who have proposed that in the story of Genesis there are these gaps of eons of time, and that if we just put those in, then we can figure it out. And I'm not, you know, maybe that's where you're going to go. But in all of this, we don't take Genesis 1 through 11 and say, okay, here is Scripture that we separate from the rest of Scripture. No, here is Scripture that we connect with the rest of Scripture. Because the rest of Scripture makes ultimate sense if we understand what the problem is. And it makes ultimate sense if we understand what God has done and begins to do through Abram. Just the most fabulous story. And so, the real gap theory, I believe, as we would move this story into even our day, is that there is a gap. And the gap is between what is real with humankind and what is not real. And there's a gap. And the Christian church, this place where we are and this place that we're celebrating the Reformation of, and that they're meeting all over town, they're meeting all over the world, that this Christian church is evidence that Christ is the one who fills the gap. You see, if we had all these stories and yet we didn't have this person of Christ, God as humankind, if we didn't have that, then this would all just kind of be empty. But it's not empty. It's full. Do you understand? It's so funny. I bought about 6 books to study for these Reformation talks, and I got a call from Aunt Ruthie. Aunt Ruthie is 80. She's Sue's aunt. She's so Norwegian, it's unbelievable. And I think she has a sense of humor, but I'm just not real sure. She called me the other day, "Dave, what's this lecture you're giving?" And I said, "Well, it's 3 lectures." And, "Well, what book are you using?" I said, "Well, I'm not just using one book. I'm using many books and even other resources on the internet." "Well, I want that book." "Well, I'm not just using one book." But she's Catholic about being Lutheran, okay? When you say Martin Luther, she gets it. She understands. She reminded me, in just talking with her, that these events of 500 years ago are pertinent now. These events of who knows how long ago are pertinent now. And that is what I want you to deal with. I want you to deal with, take your own soul at whatever phase you are, because, friends, it doesn't do any good for me to say to Daniel, "You have to believe this, you have to do that, this is your life, this is what you have to do." No, I'm not going to do that. But I do want to encourage Daniel to seek God. See, God knows what's inside Daniel, and I don't. God knows every thought Daniel's ever had, and I don't. And I want Daniel and God to deal with each other. I want the same for all of us in this, for all of us. That's it, I think. I want to finish with a story. So I would say about 6 weeks or 2 months ago, the phone rings, it's for Sue, and amazingly, it's a former student of mine from Leroy. I taught in Leroy in 1975, before most of you were born. And then Scott and I and Sue and, well, I don't think Mike was a part of that yet, but we started a Young Life ministry in Leroy, and we did that for several years. And here's what that was a long time ago, friends. There were people there. What they did is they invited me to come to their class reunion, 40-year class reunion for the class of 77, and it was last night. It was at Alexander's. The salad bar is amazing. And these kids, who are now 57, 58, saw me and said, "Mr. Barry, you look just the same," and I just wanted to slap them. Because I hope I didn't look like this. I think maybe they were saying I was tall then and I'm tall now. Maybe that's what they were saying. But it was a night like I've never had. And here's why. These people who I last knew as teenagers are now grandparents. These people with whom Scott and Sue and I, every week and multiple times during the week for some of us, poured our lives into for Christ's sake, have been through a lot. And there was expression through tears last night of children who have died, who were killed in car crashes, of pain in life, just so many avenues of pain. And yet of the joy of living. And here was when I left there, I thought, God, you're something. I would say that there were 40 students there, maybe 35. I would say that 20 of those students expressed to me that they are now Christ followers. And I would say 6, 7, 8 of those students who live everywhere from St. Augustine, Florida, to outside Dallas, to Los Angeles, California, said, Mr. Barry, my kids got involved in Young Life. And I'm involved in the Young Life Committee. My grandkids went to Young Life Camp. And I'm like, what are you saying to me? This is why I was invited. Thank you, Lord. Because, Scott, all of those fun times we had were serious times too. They were investments. And here's the thing. We have no idea how that investment matters. But we have faith that somehow it did. And I walked away with tears in my eyes last night just knowing that the desire, the aspiration to have Christ be preeminent in these lives where he is not even being considered, that is a good aspiration. And that's an aspiration we can all share. That Christ, timeless Christ, bountiful, beautiful Christ, be lifted up in every generation because he did things and is doing things and will do things that bring life and hope and peace. And I experienced that last night. And I thought, it's really odd that you invited me. And they asked me to speak, which was a mistake, because I said, sure. And I did. And we remembered stories and this and that. But I think every one of those kids who's now, some of them are retired, they identified our ministry with something new in town that respected them. You have the same ministry. Respecting people enough to say, in the pain or in the delusion of life, have you considered what Genesis has to say? I invite you all to become people who care about Genesis, who understand that without Genesis, the rest of the Bible doesn't make as much sense. And just to embrace that. And just see how your own lives and families are given hope and life through this. That's what I heard last night. And I came away, I couldn't sleep. I just laid there and thought about all these faces and all these stories and all the wonder that God in his kindness knew about this goofy reunion, the time we had our first Young Life Club in a funeral home. And the keeper of that funeral home was there last night. It's something. Please pray with me. God, you bring life where there is death. You bring hope where there is fear. You bring fulfillment where there is emptiness. We just must seek you and ask you and acknowledge you and embrace you and love you. And you will fill us. Oh, thank you, Jesus, for your promises and for how you keep them. Bless our church. Bless our search for a new pastor. Bless our kids ministry. And please bring Jesse and Brandy safely home. And bless us all, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.